Ephesians 6, and the men are going to bring a study guide for you tonight. I'm honored to have the opportunity to speak to you tonight, and I want to thank Pastor Morris. I don't know if he wanted me to say anything or not, but he was scheduled to speak tonight, and he knew that you would much rather hear me. No, that's not true. He didn't say that. He said Sunday morning, he said, since this week is missions conference, it might be a good time for you to speak, kind of get us ready for missions conference. And I appreciate him yielding that time. And I chose to take him up on it. And I appreciate his willingness to do that. I appreciate you being here tonight. And I appreciate the pastor letting any of us speak in his place while he's gone and trusting us with that responsibility. You get a study guide in your hand and your Bible turned to Ephesians chapter 6. Why are we having missions conference? I want to say tonight that we are having missions conference because God is on a mission. I love the term missions. I know you've probably heard me say this before. I love the term missions. We talk about it all the time. I say the word all the time. We use it in reference to those that we support around the world who are serving in missions around different places of the world. But I'd really like us as a church to think in terms of the mission, not just plural, not just the mission, not just the term missions. God is on a mission to reveal His glory and extend His grace to all the nations, to all the peoples of the earth. I love that phrase. I can't describe to you how passionately I feel about that particular phrase right there. God's mission is to reveal His glory and extend His grace to all nations, to all peoples. That is the purpose of God, and everything in the Bible from beginning to end is tied to that mission. Everything in the Bible is somehow related to the mission of God and that very purpose right there. So I want to show you from Ephesians chapter 6, I want to speak to you tonight on the subject spiritual warfare and missions. And this is not an expository message on Ephesians 6, but I want to read this passage and I want to show you from this passage how the spiritual warfare we face and the armor we must put on is exactly tied to the mission of God. I believe I can prove that from the passage, but let's pray first and then we'll read it and we'll get into the message. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the privilege to open Your Word. We thank You for Your Word in our language. I never want to take for granted that I'm opening a book and know that I'm reading the words of God. And I pray You'll speak to us tonight through the book, through the practical thoughts that we will consider tonight. And please prepare our hearts for what's coming this weekend. Help us to be willing to shape our lives around the mission and be mission focused. I pray for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, a very familiar passage of Scripture on the armor of God. The Bible says here, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And notice the colon at the end of verse 17. It doesn't end with those armor pieces. There's more to it. Verse 18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So not only are we to put on the helmet and the breastplate and our feet shod in the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, but we're to be praying and persevering in supplication for everyone. This is a war that we are in. But please also notice the semicolon, I think it is, at the end of verse 18. So that's not the end of it either. It says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, period. So verses 10 through 20. I put 19 on your sheet, but I also read verse 20. So verses 10 through 20 talk about the spiritual war that we're in, and it's very obvious from this passage of Scripture that there is an arch enemy against us. And according to Paul, we need to wear all this armor. We need to put on all these armor pieces, and we need to pray so that, verse 19 and 20, we may continue to boldly proclaim the gospel. I believe it's evident from that passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to spend the whole time on that, but I believe it's evident from this passage of Scripture that the warfare we are in is a warfare to stop us from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person whose faith is injured is not going to be a good witness. A person whose feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace will not walk in peace, sharing the gospel. A person who is not girt with the loins of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, if any of those pieces are missing, if any of those pieces are left off in this battle, we're going to be our impact in the world is going to be lessened. Our impact in sharing the gospel is going to be lessened. Do you see that with me tonight? The end result of wearing all these pieces and the end result of our praying is that we may boldly continue to speak the gospel where we are, for which we are ambassadors, Paul said in verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul said, "Now then we are ambassadors." It doesn't say in that passage of Scripture you should be one or you should strive to be one. It says you are one. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ, so prepare yourself to fight the devil in your effort to share the gospel and spread it around the world. Now, I'd like to go from there and give you some practical thoughts on spiritual warfare and missions. First, let me say this, and you can start filling in your blanks here. There is a war against unbelievers. There is a war against the unbeliever. Abraham Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address, I believe the first line in the address, I'm not sure, but now we are engaged in a great civil war. I don't think that's the first line, is it? Maybe you can tell me later. But I want to say we're engaged in a great spiritual war, and we need to recognize the war. So there's a spiritual war against the unbeliever, and I believe the devil's goal is to keep the lost man lost, to keep him blind in his sins. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I believe the devil is the author of all false religions. Now, this is an important thought right here. The devil's most effective strategy is not religions that totally distort the nature of God, but religious beliefs that are very close to the truth and resemble the truth so that they easily lead people astray. You can find in every false religion elements of truth. And even in Buddhism, our associate, our worldview associate, Justin Levine, in the country of Nepal, is studying Buddhism. And every time I talk to him, he's telling me about things he finds in the history of Buddhism that relate to Christianity, that are tied, some elements from the Old Testament, some of the stories of Buddhism, some of the truths that are obviously drawn from the truth of Scripture but are perverted or twisted in some way. Every false religion is like that. And I believe it's been easy for the devil to trick people with false religion because every person on earth wants to know God. That's how God made us. You've heard it said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart. God made us that way. So all the devil has to do is just kind of shift you in a different direction away from the true God with a distorted view. So the devil's the author of all false religions. I believe the devil's the counterfeiter of hundreds of distorted views of the gospel. I really don't think the devil cares if you follow Christ as long as you don't follow the true Christ. As long as he can give you a distorted view. I think Catholicism is a good example of that. They talk about Christ all the time. The Mormons talk about Christ all the time, but it's not the Christ we serve. It's a distorted view. I believe the devil's the power behind governments that restrict the gospel and the spread of the gospel. For 70 years, I believe the devil used communism in the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, and he's been using communism in China for almost 100 years, and it was getting better for a while. Now it's starting to get much worse in China. But the devil doesn't win in those places, does he? People still get saved. The gospel still spreads. Iran is called the head of the serpent of Islam, but people are coming to Christ by the hundreds in the country of Iran. And the people are rejecting Islamic ideology, and the gospel is being brought in. I believe the devil is the instigator of all persecution of Christians. He started full force in Acts chapter 8 with the martyrdom of Stephen. And ironically, though, even though the devil is doing all of this, everywhere the church is persecuted, it thrives. And everywhere the church is comfortable, it starts to die. I read this just yesterday or the day before. No one ever gets arrested or persecuted for reading Shakespeare or Dickens or Milton. But people are persecuted for reading the Bible. Thrown in jail for reading the Bible. Why do you suppose that is? I think the only explanation for it is the hatred of Satan for the Word of God and the purpose of God, the mission of God. So there's a spiritual war against unbelievers. There's a spiritual war against the believer. Number two, or point two there, bullet two. There's a spiritual war against the believer because the devil's goal is to keep all of us defeated and to keep us unengaged in the mission of God. He's well organized. He has well refined strategies to keep us out of the mission. You know, the devil's called by 22 different names. There are 25 different identifiable activities that he engages in the Bible. He's not omnipresent, but he has a huge army of demons. He's not omnipotent, but he is very, very powerful. He's not omniscient, but he has 6,000 years of experience with human history. And he's way smarter than I am and than you are. He's made a lot of mistakes. He has failed a lot. I believe the crucifixion of Jesus was a failure for Satan, don't you? Aren't you glad about that one? But he's also had a lot of successes. He has sidetracked hundreds and thousands, may I say, of churches. He has ruined thousands of Christians through temptations and severe trials and possessions and affluence and prosperity and complacency and ignorance. So there's a spiritual war against believers. That's what Ephesians 6 is talking about. And ultimately, I think it leads to a spiritual war, bullet point number three there, a spiritual war against the church. And that's us. Not just as individual believers, but a spiritual war against the church. The devil's goal is to distort the mission of the church. Now, I could stop there and talk about how the devil distorts our strategies, but I wanted to talk tonight about how he distorts our responsibilities. Listen to these quotes. I have the first one on your sheet. No, I don't. I have the second one. Let me give you a quote, and then we have one on the sheet there. In the Luzon Conference on World Evangelism in 1974, this was written down. We believe that we are engaged in a constant spiritual warfare with the principalities and powers of evil, listen to this, who are seeking to overthrow the church and to frustrate its task of world evangelization. We know our need to equip ourselves with God's armor and to fight this battle with the spiritual weapons of truth and prayer. Jerry Rankin said, and that's on your sheet there, Satan's most effective strategy is not his work in the darkness, but his work in the light. His most effective work is not opposition to the kingdom of God on mission fields around the world, but the indifference of churches and Christians who are self-centered and have no passion for the gospel. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? You would think the devil's greatest work is Hinduism. I can't describe the darkness of Hinduism. A religion that would make mothers throw their babies into the Ganges River and feed them the alligators as a sacrifice. I can't describe the darkness of Tibetan Buddhism that I personally witnessed on three different occasions in the country of Nepal, and the devoted worship they have and praying to gods that don't exist and incense on the altars and spinning the prayer wheels and the sincerity of what they do, carrying a string of beads with them everywhere they go and worshiping 1, 2, or 3, or 4 hours a day. And I can't describe all the sincerity of that. And you would think that's the devil's greatest work right there. That's where he's got everybody blinded. But according to Jerry Rankin, he says the devil's greatest work is among us because he strives to keep us from going to them so that their blinded minds can be open with the light of the gospel. It is quite certain, and Arthur Matthews said in his book Born to Battle, it is quite certain that in spiritual warfare, nothing is achieved by activities that do not bring us into close contact with the enemy. For where the devil's authority is challenged, where a work has begun that will weaken his hold on the hearts of men and deliver them, there the clash can never be long averted. There we will find ourselves locked in hand-to-hand encounter with the forces of evil. And I'm convinced that the one who has blinded the minds of the lost strives to blind the minds, blind the church to the true nature of the task, and blind us as believers to the true nature of our purpose in this world. He wants to divert our focus away from the mission of God, thinking in terms of the mission. He wants to divert our focus away from the glory of God among the nations, away from the souls of men and women and children of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He wants to divert us away from focus on what our life is supposed to be about, and he wants us to waste our life on things that do not matter to God. It's a well-known saying, and I'm sure you may have heard it. The greatest fear I have, a preacher said one time, is spending my life for things that don't matter to God. And I want to assure you that who will win this war is not in question. Our God will win. Can I get an amen right there? But what is at stake are some serious things. So I want us to talk tonight about this war against the Christian and the church as it relates to the mission of God. Because as the devil has distorted religion and the gospel, he wants to distort our responsibilities. So let me give you some examples of distorted responsibility. Number one, he tells us that the mission is optional. The mission is optional. There's not a Christian in this room. If I were preaching here on a Sunday morning with 400 people sitting out here, I think I could still say there's not a Christian in this room that would deny the existence of the Great Commission. Oh, yes, that I know the Great Commission is in the Bible. Yes, it certainly is. We're supposed to take the gospel to the whole world. But the devil does a wonderful, wonderful job at convincing some of us that it's optional for us. Can I give you three terms right here underneath point one? Write the word called. Called. A couple of different viewpoints here. I've heard this said, you must have the call of God on your life. You must have the call of God on your life to be involved in the mission. I've heard preachers say this, you should not be a preacher or a missionary if you can be happy doing anything else. I kind of think that's absurd. I'll go on from that. But I'm pretty convinced I could be pretty happy sitting in my office over at my house drinking coffee, more so than sitting in a Mongolian hut drinking black tea made with goat's milk and salt. I'm far happier over there. I do believe in a call. I think there are dozens of examples in Scripture of people called to specific tasks, all related to the mission of God. I believe God called me to be a preacher. I believe God called me specifically. I could take you to the place and the spot where God called me to be a pastor. And then I could take you through the three-month ordeal that I endured when God called me to be a missionary. But I believe when a person finds themselves immersed in a strange culture, sometimes the only thing that will keep them there is knowing God led them there. God specifically put them there. So I do believe in a call. Write down the next term, a volunteer. A volunteer. I've heard this many times. If you don't feel God calling, perhaps you should just volunteer. I had a good friend who was a missionary, and he said he didn't believe you had to have a call of God to be a missionary, and I don't either. To be one, I don't think you have to be called to go to the mission field. You can go if you want to, but he said he volunteered. He said, I never heard the call of God to go to Mexico as a missionary. I just volunteered. But I'm kind of suggesting we ought to remove the idea of volunteering from our vocabulary, because everyone is called to the mission. I'll get to that in just a minute. And listen to this thought. The church is made up of members, not volunteers. I was joking on Sunday morning, I think it was, with Inez Plucker told me she was leaving to go to visit family and won't be here for missions conference. And I talked about the fine print in the Constitution that you're not allowed, if you're a member of this church, you have some responsibility. You're not allowed to miss missions conference. And I kind of wish I could make that a requirement, to be honest with you. But the church is not made up of volunteers. We're members. Members have a responsibility to the organization to which they belong. The church is a far greater, what's the word, institution than any earthly organization. I had a man in my church in Ohio that later became one of my deacons. But I had the hardest time ever getting him to come to church. I would visit him and visit him and visit him, and he claimed that he was saved. His wife was a faithful member of our church, and he would never come. I couldn't get him there to save my life. And I would go sit in his living room and talk to him, and my wife was with me, and my wife and I would talk to each other, and he just sat there and nodded his head and grunted. He was just so hard to reach out to. He was an avid hunter and fisherman. And so I called him up one day and I said, "Tim, will you take me up to Nova, a little small town in Ohio? I said, will you take me up to Nova to the clay pigeon course and teach me how to shoot birds?" That's what they call it, shooting birds. You know, those orange clay pigeons? And he said, "Well, yeah." It's the most enthusiasm I had ever heard him express. So we went up there and spent a half a day with him, and we went through 10 or 15, I can't remember, different stations, and I shot a shotgun that day 175 times, and I came home like this. You know, it wasn't a month later that he walked in the office, in my office one day. I was at the church working, and he walked in the auditorium, and I met him there, and I said, "Hey, Tim, how can I help you?" He said, "What do I need to do to join the church?" And I decided to unload the whole boat. So I said, "If you join this church, you're going to be faithful to every service. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You're going to go on visitation. We have visitation on Thursday nights. Sometimes we have it on Saturdays. You're going to be there. You're going to give. You're going to tithe. 10% of your income belongs to the Lord. And not only that, we have missions conference every year, and you're going to give to Faith Promise Missions. Above your tithe, you're going to give to missions to spread the gospel around the world." And I just went down a long list of everything he was going to have to do if he wanted to join our church. Because I really had that perspective, you're not a volunteer, you're a member. And he said, "Okay." He turned around and walked out. And I thought, he's gone forever or he'll be here Sunday. He walked in Sunday morning, sat there in the service. He walked down the aisle and joined the church. But we're not members. We're not volunteers. We're members, and we have responsibility and obligation to the mission of the church. I believe we've created a false dichotomy between goer and sender. I don't know if I've talked about this here before, but the perspective is, if you're a goer, you're one of the chosen, gifted, uniquely qualified people, something special about you. But if you're not uniquely called and qualified, then you're a sender. And that means you get to be left at home and put your money in the pot. And that completely satisfies your mission responsibility. You're exempt from declaring the gospel among the nations. You're free to pursue your own plans and ambitions. You can live where you want, go to church where you want, do what you want, have the career you want. You can even blame God for the fact that He didn't call you, left you stuck here. So we let people in the church sit, and this is an old Southern preacher term, sit, soak, and sour, because we haven't had some kind of divine call or some kind of spiritual intervention in our lives, and we perceive that the mission, the ministry, is exclusive territory for God's specially chosen people. And that is a false dichotomy. Because the real issue is for you and I to find our place in the mission of God. The absence of a call does not release us from the Great Commission's responsibility. And if the devil can persuade us into believing that there is no urgency or relevancy for our own lives, then he's raised a barrier between us and the mission of God that makes all other barriers obsolete. It isn't for me. And if it isn't for me, then why should I consider sacrificing? Why should I consider leaving the security of my home and family to take the gospel of the world? Why should I give to Faith Promise Missions? But I want you to write down a third term. Commissioned. Commissioned. You know, the word commission is not in the Great Commission. The commission is found in Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15, Luke 24:47, John 20:21, and Acts 1:8. But from those five examples, we combine all those together into what's called the Great Commission. And you and I are commissioned. The word is a military term. If you are in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force, and we honored our veterans on Sunday from different branches, if your commanding officer comes to you and says, "I'm commissioning you to," whatever comes out of his mouth next is what you have to do. You don't get to argue about it. I'd rather not go there. Can you send me here? That's a hot environment. Can you send me to a better climate? If the officer says, you are hereby commissioned to, you don't have much choice. And the God of the Bible says we are commissioned to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And not one member of this church is exempt from that. Not one member of this church can say that isn't for me. Not one member of this church can say I'm not called. Call, volunteer, whatever you want to call it, you're commissioned to serve the Lord. John 20, verse 21 says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. You have been sent by Jesus Christ to reach the world. Paul would never have considered himself a volunteer. He knew he was commissioned. His burden, his passion drove him from his own comfort. It was not a volunteer act for him. It was compulsory. He said it like this in Romans 1, verses 14 and following. He said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I am debtor, he said, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. He said in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me, he said, if I preach not the gospel. Paul felt obligated, compelled to do something about the lost world around him. His sense of obligation produced urgency and courage. And I just want us to understand in this first point that the Great Commission is compulsory for every member of the church. We cannot choose whether to be involved. We have been commissioned by God to be a disciple maker, to be a gospel preacher. That's why we have missions conference. Because for us, the mission is not optional. And if I believed for one second that I was a member of a church that was a missions optional church, I would be gone. I read this the other day. Someone said the Great Commission is the commissioning of the church not to start something new, but to continue the mission of God that started in Genesis 1. With a revelation of His glory and the extending of His grace to Adam and Eve and then to all the nations. So we're not involved in something new. This is not some program that we're supposed to add to all the other programs of the church. This is what the church is all about. So whether we are to be involved or involved is not the issue. Whether we're to be involved is not the issue. Where and how we are to be involved. That's the only questions we have to answer. So number one, he tells us the mission is optional. Number two, he tells us the mission is right here at home. It's right here at home. Now you're going to have to listen fast if I'm going to finish this. There are countless examples of churches so focused on their own local programs to the total neglect of the mission of God for the world. Many churches, the local ministry is the only emphasis. And I am thankful for the local emphasis we have here. I appreciate the work Pastor Wall is doing to reach out to this community. But the devil's strategy, one of them, is to keep us so busy here on our own needs and our programs, we don't think about the need there. Well, you know, out of sight, out of mind, right? Write this down on your sheet. Perspective creates priorities. So if you have a local perspective, you're going to have local priorities. If you have a worldwide perspective, you're going to have worldwide priorities. If you have a world view, you're going to have world priorities. You're going to think in terms of beyond our church, beyond ourselves, beyond what needs to be done right here at home. And the result of the devil's effort here is a church that unconsciously prioritizes to the needs of the believers at home rather than the mission of God. There's so much to be done here at home. We don't need to go to the foreign field. I've heard that said. I have a pastor friend in Canada. He is a dear friend. I will never tell you his name. We share the same birthday. So I speak to him at least once a year. He's a great guy. He has a burden for the lost. He's been a pastor for 25 or 30 years. But he refuses to support a missionary from Canada who says, I'm going to a different country. He says, Canada has such a great need. If you're going somewhere else, I'm not supporting you. He has the right to do that if he wants to in his church. But his perspective is the needs at home. We've become, I think, like the little boy who shot an arrow into the side of the barn and then went and painted a target around his arrow. We've got local ministry. This is our target right here. That's what it's all about. No, that's not what it's all about. The mission of God is what it's all about. Every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And our eyes need to be lifted up to see the fields white already to harvest. This is why we have missions conference, because for 11 months out of the year, we have missions emphasis Sunday in May too, and I thank God for the privilege of doing that here. But for 11 months out of the year, we focus on, mainly focus, I would say, on local ministry and emphasis and reaching this community, and that is all good and well. But missions conference is to remind us that it isn't just about Avon, Indiana. Can I get an amen right there? We can't be more focused on our building programs than the mission of God. And I'm not speaking out of turn here, because I've heard Pastor Monty say this from the pulpit more than once. It's not all about the building. We do need a building, and thank God we're moving in that direction. I am 100% for it. But the mission of God is the main thing. I've heard pastors say this: as soon as we get our buildings paid off, we're going to give more to missions. Remember, perspective creates priorities. The pastor who said that has this kind of perspective. It's about us. We'll take care of us first. It's like the guy who said, when I make more money, I'll start tithing. It doesn't work that way. It's like the sign in the workplace that said, until the morale improves, the beatings will continue. You just can't work your way out of it like that. We've got to give priority to not just comfortable facilities and the activities that benefit the community of the redeemed. We've also got to prioritize taking the gospel to a lost world. We cannot be a missions optional church. Number three, he tells us not to sacrifice. Not to sacrifice. The concept of sacrifice is hard for us to even wrap our minds around, because we have enough money. I know everybody in the room would say, I could use more money. I like the guy who said, I know money doesn't buy happiness, but I wouldn't mind being miserable in a better part of town. But we resist the idea. In the general atmosphere of the church today, we resist the idea of challenging people. We don't want to ask too much. The whole seeker-sensitive movement was built on the idea of not hurting people's feelings, not pushing them out of their comfort zone, just trying to get to them where they are, not asking for sacrifice. But you know what I believe with all of my heart? I believe that we are hungry for a cause bigger than us. I believe when people are presented with a cause in which they can invest their lives that will give meaning to their life, we are willing to invest in that. We're willing to give to that. We're willing to be part of that. If we could be convinced that the greatest thing we can do is lose our life in the mission of God, we would have more people involved in the mission, not less. I do not believe that challenging people drives people away. I think challenging people brings more in. It brings greater commitment. I heard this recently, and I can't remember the exact wording of the quote, so I've worded it on my own, but I hope it conveys the message. Your life is never larger than when you realize how small you are. Your life is never more significant than when you lose it in the mission of God. I think Jesus said that. He that saveth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And we don't need to be careful about asking people too much. We need to boldly challenge people to lay down their lives for the mission of God. We need going opportunities. We need giving opportunities. Paul said, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus, what was his ministry? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. We are so spoiled with garages full of stuff and sheds out back that are full of stuff. I was preaching on this in Fort Worth, Texas a couple of years ago, and I was going to work my way up, and I said, how many of you have a junk drawer? How many of you have one of those? Right? And then I was going to work my way up to say, how many have a junk cabinet? How many have a junk room, a junk garage, a junk storage shed? But what came out of my mouth next after I said, how many of you have a junk drawer? The next thing I said was, how many of you have a drunk cabinet? I hope you don't have a drunk cabinet. Number four, sacrifice is necessary. Number four, he tells us the mission is not urgent. And I could take a whole sermon right here, but can I tell you it's never been more urgent? Do you believe people are lost without Jesus? Do you know if people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ are lost and going to hell, we have no choice but to penetrate the darkness they live in with the light of the gospel. It's urgent. I want you to write these numbers down. They're on the banners on the wall on your right and your left. There are 7,085 unreached people groups. That's an ethnicity that is less than 2% Christian, evangelical Christian, which probably less than that born again. But it's basically means they have no access to the gospel. And those people groups number anywhere from a few thousand to many millions. The largest unreached people group in the world is the Sheikh of Bangladesh and North India at 240 million people that are still less than 2% claim to be evangelical Christian. 3,787 Bible-less language groups. 3,787 Bible-less people groups. And God desires their salvation. Don't tell me the mission's not urgent. It's urgent. So what is our responsibility? Very quickly. Number one is to pray. Pray for laborers. First bullet point there. Pray for laborers. Matthew 9:36-38. Now, if this is not very telling to you, listen to this statement. The reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ when he looked out and saw the multitudes of people without a shepherd was not get better organized, develop better strategies, work on your refining your program. He said, let's pray. Isn't that a telling thought? The Lord looked out and saw people lost, unshepherded, on their way to hell. And he said, let's pray. And he specifically said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. So we need to pray for laborers. I've said this before here, I know, but let me challenge you to pray every single day, God send more laborers to the unreached fields of the world. Please send more laborers to the unreached fields of the world. Hudson Taylor said, we do well to remember that this gracious God who has condescended to place His almighty power at the command of believing prayer looks not lightly upon the blood guiltiness of those who neglect to avail themselves of it for the benefit of the perishing. Pray number two for the glory of God among the nations. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Pray number three there, that the word of the Lord would have free course among the nations. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul said, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. You got the Bible. He's glorified among you. Would you pray that the same truth would prevail in the unreached world so that He may be glorified among them? Our responsibility number two is to make disciples. I think all too often we aim for converts when we ought to aim for disciples. It's not just about getting people to get saved. It's getting people to follow Jesus. And number three is to passionately commit. And don't put your papers away. I'm not done quite yet. To passionately commit to the mission of God. Commit. I already quoted John 20:21. And I wish I had time to preach a whole sermon on it. But Jesus said, the Father sent me, and I'm sending you. And He's the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. In Matthew 28:18, in John 20:21, He said, I'm sending you. He's the commissioning officer. And whatever He commissions you to do, it doesn't matter what it is. I'm compelled to do it. Let me ask you these questions as we bring it to a close here. Are we growing a church or are we growing God's kingdom? I think the missions-focused church has to assess that question, evaluate that question. It's not just about Avon, Indiana. It's about the world. Are we trying, number two there, are we trying, listen, this is so powerful, are we trying to deal with life or are we striving to live our lives for His glory? If we're not careful, we get so focused on us that we get to the place we believe God exists to help us make it through the world. Can I ask you this question? How many books have you read? How many books do you have in your library that deal with... I'm not against counseling. Please don't mistake what I'm about to say. But that deal with counseling issues on depression and peace and hope and joy and relationships. How many books have you read to help you with the issues of your life? Versus how many books have you read that focus on what God's trying to accomplish in this world to reach every kindred, tribe, and tongue? That's telling. Number three, are we protecting ourselves from the world or are we going into the world? You know what many churches become? They become fortresses. Fortresses from the world. We get so... Please don't get mad at me here. We get so consumed with standards and separation. And I have standards. I think I have high standards. We think they'll protect us, but our obsession with standards and separation actually ends up corrupting us because we become self-obsessed. We begin to protect and defend the way we do things so violently that it becomes the focus of our lives when God has put us here to impact the world, not retreat from it. And I could get pretty passionate right there if I had more time. We focus on our beliefs. We take a strong position on fill in the blank. And we're willing to fight over that. We're willing to break unity over that. We're willing to break fellowship over that. Can I give you an absurd example? A pastor in Ohio called me 3 years ago now, I guess, and said, "Hey, our church is looking for a good Bible ministry to support like yours. But before we can support you, I need to know something." I said, "Sure, what's that?" He said, "I need to know what your position is on divorce and remarriage." Now, I have a position on divorce and remarriage, and I think it's important for a pastor or anyone in ministry to have a position on that. But here's what he was saying. "If you don't agree with me on that, I'm not going to help you get the Bible to the world." And I very kindly, not willingly, but I made myself be kind because I wanted to be mean. But I said, "Sir, I respect your position on that issue. But I'm talking about reaching people groups. Our ministry is focused on reaching people groups that have never had John 3:16. They have no idea who God is. They've never heard the story of Adam. They don't know anything you know about God. They've never had one word from God. And you won't help me get them a Bible because I don't agree with you on a peripheral issue, in my opinion, a peripheral issue. Yeah, it's a doctrinal issue, but... It's not vital to the mission, is it? Is it? We're willing to break fellowship over so many things that are harming the unity of the body of Christ in getting the gospel to the world. So this is why we're having missions conference. So we don't lose sight of the world. We don't get like this. But we lift up our eyes and we see. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for including us in the mission. You've called us to join you in this. You could have easily done it without us, but you established this church in this location, in this city, because you want this church to impact the world. You want us to follow in your footsteps and follow your heart's desire that every kindred, tribe, and tongue would come to know who you are. I pray you'll shape our lives through the coming missions conference. Help us to be willing to do whatever you want, wherever you want, for as long as you want. May this impact our faith promise giving. We see that if our life is to be devoted to this, it also should affect our financial life. Please help us, I pray, and please accomplish your will through Faith Baptist Church. And bless our conference, I pray. May your hand of grace be upon it. In Jesus' name.